Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. We're reviewing Romans, and we're in the first chapter. And Romans was a letter by the ambassador Paul to the Romans that he knew there, that he had already met. Some of them he was actually related to. And he was writing a letter to them because there was a conflict coming on between the Christians there. The Jews had been expelled from Rome by Claudius, and with them went Jewish Christians. And now the Gentile Christians were of a great influence in that area, and there was a conflict where some of the early Christians thought, well, we still need to do some of these old laws, these old ritual laws that had been brought in by Moses, but had been slightly misinterpreted, in some cases greatly misinterpreted, by different teachings, the Pharisees. And we've already talked about the fact that there were a variety of groups that called themselves Jews. They all read the Torah. Many of them were very strict about the Torah. But even groups who were strict about the Torah often disagreed greatly as to what the Torah meant. And so the conflict that you saw between those Jews in Jerusalem, both reading the same Torah but coming to a different conclusion, was now spreading over into the Christian community in Rome, which was mostly Gentiles and did not have some of those Jewish imposed handwritten traditions, but still had the basic laws of Christ written on their hearts and on their minds. And as we saw in session 3, that there was a prophecy way back in Jeremiah 31:33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. With the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, Israel was a place where God prevailed. Israel was many people, often by adoption. So other people, because they were to bless all nations, were coming into this place called Israel. Israel divided many years before when they chose a king and rejected God. And now they had an opportunity to accept God and the king. And the king was going to return every man to his family and to his possessions. He was going to return them to the freedom under God that was always meant to be, something Rehoboam had failed to do and Christ was not failing to do. So now we begin in chapter 20, looking at some of the things that Paul was writing, but to review a few things that we've already just read back in verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. So this is where grace comes from, for obedience to the faith among all nations. The Greeks understood that if you had faith in something, the truth, that you actually, it was a matter of conviction and not just an idea or belief. In courts of law, they often want to know, does the individual believe what he is saying, or is he convicted of it? And really, when Paul is using the word belief, he is talking about that conviction, that you actually are obeying what Christ said because it's written in your heart and in your mind. You can't do any other than that. It's when it's only written in your head and your belief is only in your head and not written on your mind by God, that you can say, I believe in Christ, but I'm not going to actually do the things that Christ says. I'm going to do contrary to Christ. I'm going to do things that make the word of God to none effect. You cannot have it both ways. It's not real belief. It's not the belief that Paul is talking about. And so in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven again, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You cannot hold the truth in unrighteousness and really believe. You have to be righteous. You are not given grace because you've earned it, but you are righteous because you actually believe. You actually believe in your heart and in your mind and not just in your mental head as a projection of ideas by you. You can't save yourself with your ideas or the fact that you accept an idea. You actually have to have it inculcated into the very fiber of your being, because that, meaning righteousness, which may be known of God, is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. See, it would be manifest unto you. That's how you know you really believe, is that you are bearing the fruits of Christ writing upon your heart and upon your mind. And we see that prophecy also in the New Testament, in Hebrews 8:10 and Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and that he will write them in there himself with his hand. That's not a handwritten ordinance. It's not something that you are pretending or trying to follow. It is something that is a part of your being. You can no longer violate the covenants of God, the laws of God, not the laws of men, the laws of God. You are going to honor those about you. You are going to, if the state has become your father, you will honor those agreements. You will strive for the day that you can be free of them, but you will honor those agreements. You will honor your father and your mother. You will take care of the needy. You will love your neighbor as yourself. You will not kill. You will not murder. You will not bear false witness. You will not covet. And Paul goes into all this, and we'll see that as we continue in reading his epistle to the Romans. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Nature teaches you these things. You don't need to have a scholar degree in theology to understand what righteousness is. You learn that in the sandbox. It is basic. It is understandable. Now, you can rationalize and think, oh, well, it's okay to kill 50,000 unborn children a year because they're not really children. But that's this cognitive dissonance that has allowed you to force that reality. It's not okay. It's a bad thing. Do I want the fathers of the earth to pass a law against it? There already is a law against it. It's written into nature. A society that does that is bankrupting itself morally. It's going to create huge dark spots in our heart where we will not look at things. We will not suffer the pain. We are hiding from the truth. We have decided good and evil for ourselves, and there will be a price to pay. And all those who go that way will pay that price. If you bind yourself with them, you will go with them. You need to bind yourself with the ways of Christ. Verse 21, we see, because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Vain in their imagination. That word imagination is appearing in the Bible, about a dozen times or so. It often is translated thought, in their thinking, in their reasoning, vain in their thinking. That's the way we have become, vain in our thinking. And it talks about foolish hearts. That means a heart that is without understanding. It is not letting God write in its heart and its mind. It is going to remain stupid, not because it didn't go to school or it's not real intelligent, but it is stupid in the ways of God. And it is amazing how many Christians are simply doing the exact opposite of what Jesus said and thinking in their imagination that that's okay. It's not okay. They profess themselves to be wise, but yet they become foolish. Samuel in 1 Samuel 13:13, Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandments of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee to keep. So what was he doing? For now, would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever? But he was doing something different. He was becoming like the other kings. What was he doing? He was forcing a sacrifice. You have to remember these sacrifices that they made. The free will offerings, the free will sacrifice, the free will korban. That's what the word for sacrifice in the Hebrew. Were free will. You chose to give to your minister. He gave to his minister. And this is how they supported. They had peace offerings. This was to maintain the military, help them build the armies that they would need to fight off Philistines who might invade. This is how they built their local militia. Free will. Choice. The power of government was in the hands of the people. It was separate from the administration of government. The ministers administered that government, but their salaries were paid by free will offerings. They were tied to according to their service. This was a pure republic. Pure. The people were free from things public. The kings, there was no kings, no one imposed these taxes upon them. They were free souls under God. It only works if they are also virtuous souls under God. So such a government is not for everybody. It is only for the virtuous. It is not for the slothful. And this is what we were seeing as a transition from this virtuous government established by Moses, same as what was established by Abraham, same as what was established by Christ, moving over into the government where men call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. In other words, force the contributions. If you have no coat and your neighbor has two, the government will come in and take one away from your neighbor and give to you. They can only do this by consent, so they have to get you to sign up to some system of sacrifice, some system of korban, same word, whereby you no longer have the choice, the right to choose. Somebody else chooses for you. Time to contribute. One is a republic where you are free from things public, and the other one, you are subject to the administration of government. And one is you're a citizen of, say, a democracy or an imperial dictatorship or whatever. And the other one, you're free from things public, not subject to the administration of law, with certain inalienable rights, such as the right of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Almost everybody has moved over into such a system. And they should not have if they understood that for the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. You would know this. You would see this by creation, so that they are without excuse. You would have no excuse, but you don't see it because you commit error. You are traumatized with anger and judgment, and you don't forgive that anger and judgment. And so you become trapped in a cycle where you become the very dictator you hate. You become like that which you hate because it's in you growing, festering. It's like having that splinter of filling up with pus and infection, and you don't remove it. And it gets worse and worse and worse. Psalms 5:5 says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." That the foolish hide. They don't admit. They don't see themselves. You have to learn to see the truth about yourself, your own failings, your own weakness. And in your weakness, you will find strength. In seeing your weakness, you will find strength. Psalms 39:8, "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish." How does that happen? You must forgive. That's how you are forgiven. "Forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us." If you will not forgive, neither will your Father forgive you. Somebody traumatizes you, someone's cruel to you, someone betrays you, someone's mean to you, and you decide to judge them rather than forgive them. I'm not saying exonerate them. They still have recompense to God. You can't remove that, the recompense of God. But you can step out of the way and let God take over. And you must forgive to let that happen. There's no double jeopardy in the kingdom. If you are going to judge him, if you are going to hate him, you are going to be bound in that hate. You're going to be made a prisoner of that hate and judgment. Psalms 69:5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. You can't hide. We've been doing that since the garden. Repent. See yourself. See your error. See the fact that you have been coveting your neighbor's goods. See the fact that you have been slothful. Repent of it. Start doing something about it, and then God will hear your prayers. Psalm 73:3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And you said, let's tax the rich. Let's covet the goods of the rich. Let's all become socialists and tax the rich, steal from the rich and give to the poor. That's wrong. It doesn't say thou shalt not covet unless the guy's really rich. It says thou shalt not covet, period. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And I said, we want to have a king like everybody else. We don't want the responsibility. And then you're surprised you don't have the right. Verse 23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Symbols of power and establishments by covenants is what they're talking about. They understood that. What did Rome have? The eagle, the golden eagle of Rome up there held up high because it represented their authority. Their flags, your flags, represent the authority. You have created in the image of God an office occupied by men who exercise authority one over the other like the governments of the Gentiles. When they did it with Saul, it was a rejection of God. They said you would be under tribute. They said that they would take and take and take and take. They'd make their instruments of war. They'd take your sons. They'd take your daughters. And you would cry out and they wouldn't hear you. He told you that. Over and over again we see that. But people are saying, oh, you're saved. Because you think a thought, you're saved. Because you have an emotional experience, you're saved. But you're not manifesting righteousness. Because you're not obedient to that faith that you claim you have. You're not saved by your claims. You're not saved by your thoughts. You cannot have a thought and then you're saved. You have to have real faith. And the men he was talking to were having that faith. They were stepping out in a new system, operating by faith, hope, and charity, by loving one another, by what they called the perfect law of liberty. You're not doing that. You're not saved. You don't have faith. Now, you may not be able to jump out, but you can certainly turn around. I'm a progressive. I'm a progressive. You know what a progressive is today? That is a term that usually means socialist. But they call it progressive because that sounds better than socialist. But what it really is, they're progressing towards socialism, towards which progresses towards communism, which progresses towards totalitarian dictatorship and death and destruction. Always has. Eventually, they get around to the death and destruction part. They devour one another. Fathers eat their sons. Every country that goes that way goes into debt. But I'm a progressive, but I've turned around. I want to go the other way, progressively. Progressively towards the kingdom of God, not towards the kingdom of Satan and hell. That's what we need to all be. We need to repent, turn around, and strive to go the other way. In verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They step out of the presence of God. When you deny the truth, when you hide from the truth about yourself, next thing you know, you're doing immoral acts. You're copulating with people outside of marriage. And you think that it's okay. You justify it in your mind. And you can do that because you have this huge blind spot in your heart that you cannot see because you didn't forgive somebody. You didn't really forgive them. You wanted to forgive them in your head, and you said, I forgive them, but you really buried it. You didn't really go into that room. And this is why you have to be still and know. You have to see this coming up and struggle with the reality. We were given the written law so that we would realize, I must be on the wrong road. I'm doing immoral acts. The sin is that you went the wrong way on the road. You're going the wrong way. That's the sin. The result of that is immoral acts, where you will justify murder and will you justify invading countries and killing thousands, even millions of people. You will justify murdering people and forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare and robbing widows and orphans. And somebody who thinks of themselves as a good Christian man and moral and everything, and he was for inheritance tax. Inheritance tax usually robs widows and orphans. That's what it does. And he says, well, but you have to look at the bottom line. We need the funds. So you're going to rob widows and orphans? He completely disconnected from the reality of what he's saying. He's going to take from the widows and orphans because he needs the money to get the benefits he wants. And he thinks he's following Christ. Cognitive dissonance. You cannot do that. You cannot be doing that and say that you've accepted Christ. It does not compute. It does not fit. And the whole world is going that way. They change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, the symbolic nature of the Hebrew language, he says, the creature. You worship the creature. That's normally translated creature, the word there, ketesis. But it is also translated building. It's also translated ordinance. And it means the act of founding or establishing or building. What did they build? They built a system. Herod built a system of Corban that they worshiped. They served that rather than serve righteousness. That what they were serving there in their system of Corban made the word of God to none effect. And Christ, as many such ordinances or traditions, you do this. And he said, that's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be going that way. You shouldn't be that way. So this is what a great deal has crept into our modern thinking, that they have changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worship their creation, their institutions, not only their governments, but their religions. You know, I'm a Lutheran, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, an Episcopalian, and they worship the idea that I belong to the truth. And the fact is, it's all a lie. If it does not manifest the righteousness of Christ, which is service, not control and power over others, not rule. Your ministers should be servants and have the servant heart of Christ, not be ruling over you and telling you what you have to think and you have to. And what they do is they create this long list, or even a short list, of things you have to say, you have to do, you have to look this way. You know, a lot of people complain about Catholicism because you go to church and there's a stand up at this time and sit down and kneel down and recite these words, and they don't like that regimen. But they do the same thing in their churches. They just do it less. They still have the phrases you must say and the words you must say and all this stuff. Do you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Well, certainly you need to do that. But what does that mean? What does that look like? And Christ is telling you, and Paul is telling you. And there was a problem coming there where people are bringing in things. But he's telling you now about the fact that they create these systems that they worship more than the righteousness of God. And it brings in excuse making so that before you know it, you're breaking commandments. You're going against the commandments of God. And he goes on in verse 26, for This cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. They use their femininity to titillate and excite and to control and to sell products. As they sell themselves, to prostitute themselves. It's pervasive from toothpaste to Las Vegas. They pervert the natural use to something to entertain you. And the birth rate goes down amongst you while your sexuality goes up. You pervert, and then you wonder where homosexuality. And likewise, also the men, leaving their natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward another man. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, but gave them over to reprobate minds to do those things which are not convenient. Vile affections. Vile, shameful, reproach, dishonor, disgraceful. They were given over to this. They say, well, we can't help it. This is the way we were born. Yes, because you were born in sin. It's not the act that's the sin. The act is the evidence of the sin. How does one overcome that? Repent, turn around. How many people that are going that way? Those vile ways, the pathos is the word there that we see, that inordinate affections. You know, like a pathology, like disease. This obsession. And it's an affliction of the mind. That you're swallowed up in this other way. And you can't do anything about it. But you can. You can repent. Not of the event itself, because that... You're treating the symptom, not the disease. The disease is selfishness. How many gay people are against socialism? How many people that are pro-gay are against socialism? What do you think the percentage is? It should be half, right? I mean, same percentages in the rest of society. If 40% of the people are against socialism, which would be really great if that was actually true, but there may be 40% of the people think they're against socialism. They still want public schools, which is socialism, and all the other public benefits they get, which is still socialism, but they don't want as much socialism as they're getting. They're really not against socialism. They're just against total socialism. But the reality is that that's what's going to bring about these vile affections. These fruitless behavior. Why was the kingdom taken away from the Pharisees? They were not bearing fruit. We'll have to continue this when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're looking at Paul's Romans, and we were in verses 26 and 27 and 28, and he was talking about vile affections, about women using their natural purpose for unnatural purposes, and men being with men unnaturally. He was talking about not bearing fruit, and this being a recompense of their error. What is he talking about? He's talking about the way that Rome was going. Rome, as it went towards a socialist state, we saw more and more of this corruption of the natural purposes of things. Family. Families were breaking down. Marriage almost completely ceased amongst the Romans. And this was amazing because the Romans were originally so rooted in family. Family was everything. Family was the core of their society. But as they moved to a centralized government and the government became their father, the government became their caregiver. their provider, their patronus. That's where they went to for benefits. They didn't go to the family. They didn't have to. They went to the government. And it changed the nature of society. And Paul is talking about that. We have a tendency to think that sin is like a ledger sheet, that if you do this thing and this thing and this thing, then you must do this and this and this to counteract this. And you got this accounts receivable. And then, of course, we have the group that says, oh, we have this ledger sheet of sin, but Christ blotted it all out, and all we have to do is believe in him, and it all goes away, and we become some sort of perfect person. It doesn't quite work that way. And, of course, that's not at all what Christ was saying. He's saying, seek the kingdom of heaven, strive, be doers of the word, not hearers only. His idea of belief meant that you actually were doing, and Paul is reaffirming that in his gospel or his epistle to the Romans, because his epistle to the Romans is the gospel of Christ. And he's talking to people that are not doing these things. And of course, when he mentions this, we know that people like Prudence and Claudia were very family oriented, and their daughters, very family oriented, very charitable people by history. And these are who he's writing to in Rome. And they are also appalled at the wickedness of their own society and how it's becoming that way. And there's always a certain element of society that does not go that way. But again, it's not a ledger sheet. It's a question of intent. It's a question of virtue. It's a question of character. And the selfish people have a tendency to pervert the truth and the way of life and bearing fruit in society, and turn it into something else that is not fruitful. And I mentioned once before that I was shocked when I was a small boy, and my dad had put this tree in our yard, landscaping our yard in California. And I said, you know, what kind of tree is that? And he said, it's a fruitless pear. And I said, what's a fruitless pear? It's a pear tree they have specially bred to bear no fruit, so that it doesn't produce fruit, because fruit's a nuisance. We just get all our fruit in the store. And that was just foreign to my thinking. I couldn't imagine somebody had actually gone to all the trouble to produce a fruitless pear tree, something that bore no fruit. It's completely against my nature to think that. But anyway, let's go on to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to this reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Not convenient means not fit. If we go back and read in Ezekiel 16:49, we see, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Now, everybody thinks that homosexuality was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is where we get the word sodomite, etc. But the reality is, that's what we see happening there is the result of something else. And it does give people over to a reprobate mind, where they think that what is not natural, not normal, is absolutely normal and absolutely natural. And they think it in their mind, and they cannot see otherwise. And they are victims of their condition. But they are of that condition because of some other error that goes before that. And here they're telling us in Ezekiel, thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. In other words, she weakened the hand of the poor and needy. Now, who will tell me that that is not taking place today in the modern system of social welfare? Well, of course it is, and it was at the time of Rome. The people became more and more degenerate. The people who were on the government dole worked less and less. They could get by, you know, it's Italian warm climate, generally speaking, and they could get away with free bread and not working. There was more and more thievery, more and more breakdown of law. There were drugs. There was drunkenness, everything, because of this huge social welfare. You could go up to the Teutons before this, and the Romans, who were watching the Teutons and how they operated, thought that it was amazing. There was almost no divorce. There was almost no crime. There was almost no unemployment to speak of anywhere whatsoever. The old and the infirm were taken care of almost in a sacred rite. There, without any divorce, families were intense, loyal groups. Family was everything in these groups. And the one thing that Tacitus couldn't understand when he writes about these people is that they worked so hard. They had a tremendous work ethic. And this is actually the way Rome was 400 or 500 years before. The industry and hard workingness of these people was amazing, what they accomplished up there in a much harsher terrain and climate. The Romans had accomplished great too, but now they were living on their laurels, and their society was crumbling all about them. It was being ravaged by debt, ravaged by foreign wars, ravaged by corrupt government. And some people who saw this and were willing to see what the process was to this saw Christianity as the answer, and had become Christian and went back to the ancient ways of caring for one another in faith, hope, and charity. And the bonds of society was this love for one another. In verse 29, we see, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, which is a metaphor for the worship of idols, wickedness, evil purposes and desires, covetousness, which is what socialism is all about, coveting your neighbor's goods, coveting the goods of the wealthy, coveting anybody who can provide you with a benefit at the expense of righteousness is fine, as long as your benefactors take it from somebody else, take it from a foreign country, take it from anywhere. As long as you get your benefits, you're safe, you're secure, that's all you care about. Goes on, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. This is what their society was becoming. We have become a gossiping society, full of debate, you know, Republican, Democrat, this, that, and everything. It's simple. It's not complicated. Murder? How many abortions? How many murders? The more socialist the community, the more the community depends upon socialism, the higher the welfare group is in that community, the more violence you have. Always. It breeds it. It breeds selfishness. It breeds decadence. Now, I'm not saying you don't take care of the poor, but you have to do it by faith, hope, and charity and free will offerings. If you cannot do it with that, there is no other way to do it that will bear fruit. You will weaken the poor. So this is why we see this written in verse 29. If you go back to Matthew 22:18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness, and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? I mean, how many wealthy people are all for socialism? It's because they feel guilty about their wealth. I mean, it's usually movie stars and people who didn't work for it. I mean, not that they don't work, but the fact is they get inordinately wealthy for singing. Yeah, and I know they work hard at their job, but the amount of money they get? I mean, how many people play football? Just as much effort goes into it as the star players, and the star players aren't paid 20% more, 30% more. They're paid millions. What is the deal? Why this disparaging amount? And of course, it's fine. They have every right to it. As far as I'm concerned, if that's what you want to pay them, fine. But it brings with it guilt, and so therefore they end up becoming this socialist. You know, we have to, but they don't give up their wealth. I mean, how many of them give up 50% of their wealth to the poor? How many would? That's what the man came to Jesus. He was going to give up. He says, I give half of everything I have to the poor and to the needy. And he keeps the commandments. He doesn't covet his neighbor's goods. And he wanted to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, a disciple was someone who was learning to be a minister of the kingdom he was about to appoint to his little flock. These were going to be the ministers of his government, and his government was going to operate according to the perfect law of liberty. But these other people, like the Pharisees, had created these covetous systems like the Corban of the Pharisees, And their whole system was one of exercising authority. They were doing exactly what Samuel warned your rulers would do if you started electing rulers who could exercise authority one over the other, which is why Christ forbid it. Christ had forbidden it. Moses had warned against it. God has always forbidden it in the Ten Commandments and then the laws before that. In Mark 7:22, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Why is Christ listing these things off if all you have to do is believe? Because if you're doing these things, it's evidence that you don't really believe. Luke 11:39, and the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. What is he talking about here? This wickedness over and over again. He's talking about that. That modern Christians do that. They, oh, I love you. Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, I love. But the fact is they're creating systems that take from the widows and orphans. They're creating systems that take and covet the wealth of the rich, covet the wealth of their neighbors even, covet the wealth of their children and their children's children because their systems are driving them into debt. They talk about their social security system being solvent, that there's enough money there to pay all this stuff. But the reality is the rest of the government that they created at the same time they created this membership of social security, because there was more than one purposes for this, is bankrupt and in debt. And the people have become a surety for debt. And the Bible tells us about that too, but we won't go there right now. Acts 3:26, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's why Christ came, to turn you from this iniquitous systems of Corban and sin and unfruitfulness. 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Why? What is the leaven of malice and wickedness? It's what the Pharisees were doing. They had turned these rituals into nothing but mindless rituals and not the preference and purpose of Christ, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, not puffed up with pride, not puffed up with arrogance, not foolish imaginations. As we study in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, in the high places of our minds, and also in the high places of our establishments, our creations. We give power to men like Saul, and then are surprised that they are corrupted by the power we gave them. Who is the sinner, Saul or the people who elected him? Who elected to have a ruler that could exercise authority, even though it was called a rejection of God. You read Samuel 8. It's just amazing that the people, I don't know if they worded it exactly that way at the time, but he says, this is all the bad things that are going to happen. But they said, we will do this anyway. And of course, you see it every election year in whatever country you live in. You can't believe that they elected this guy who takes us farther down the road, progressively farther down the road, away from a kingdom that operates by liberty. They take away more and more freedoms because they want more and more benefits. Avarice, sloth, envy, all these things. He goes on in his list in verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. What do they need parents for? We got the government. Without understanding, covenant breakers. That goes for all you want to break. You get into this system and then you say, I'm just going to throw off this system. I'm going to disobey. I'm not going to pay what I owe. I'm not going to pay my tally of breaks. I'm going to be dishonest. If you are that way, you will be dishonest in God's kingdom as well. Be friends with the unrighteous mammon if you're in it. Pay what you owe if you're in it. But with every waking breath, seek ye first the kingdom of God, the other system, the system that operates by love, by faith, by hope, by caring for one another, and not just in your local congregations, but in your congregations of congregations. When you cast your bread upon the waters, cast it far away in hopes that it comes back to you. Don't cast it just down at your feet. Just don't give it to your buddy so he gives it back. Give it to wherever. Let it go. This is what Christ did. He was casting his life out into the world, hoping that you would get the message and put on his character. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, in other words, a breaker of covenants and treaties, unmerciful, not forgiving, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them, whether they say they believe or not. So in a quick review of this first chapter, we can look back at some of the things that we spoke about, his original greeting to all the people of Rome who were obedient to the faith among all nations. And there had already been some persecution, but not like what was coming. They were called to be saints. That's who he's talking to. These devout people who immediately understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Son of God. And without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. They had a relationship, and these were actually, some of these were his relationship. Throughout the world, this message of Jesus Christ was being spread, and this was the gospel that Paul was bringing. And he wanted to be of comfort to them a long ways off. This is the character of the kingdom of God, is that they're not just concerned about their local congregations, but they're in a network of faith, hope, and charity, so that if they had devastation in a famine, other parts of the world that had this same network would come to their aid or send aid, like we see in Acts, or be a refuge for those who came. This was the faith emergency ministry auxiliary of Christ. That's what the church was. It was the FEMA of Christ. And the heart of Christ was saved in those who walked in his ways. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and that is what he preached. That is what he was bringing to us. For therein is the righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Not the thinkers shall live by faith. Not those who just believe shall live by faith. But the just shall live by faith. Because they seek to be just. And they will not be perfectly just. But that's where grace comes in. Because you won't be able to do enough. But if you are not doing what Christ said, which was to strive, to seek, to do, then you have not yet heard the gospel of Christ. You do not believe in it. You believe in just believing, just thinking. That isn't it. And these people who are pushing that and pushing that false gospel of Paul, I'm reading from Paul here, that was verse 17, verse 19, because that, meaning righteousness, which may be known of God is manifest in them because they believe. They are not seeking. The idea of being a socialist doesn't fit. The idea of sending their kids to public schools at the expense of their neighbor doesn't make sense. They'll want to teach the kids at home. And if there's only a single parent for some unknown reason, and they just can't do it, they need help, why aren't they in a congregation that will help them? If they can't find a congregation that will help them, keep looking. Look on our websites. Try to find them there. I know it's difficult, but that's why Christ said strive to those who persevere. So in our reviewing of this, we see that they became vain in their imaginations when he's talking about the wicked, and they became foolish in their hearts and thought it was okay to take away from their neighbors for their personal benefit. And they raised up false altars. They set the table of kings through covetousness. And they thought more of their creations, their institutions, than they did of the righteousness of God. And they called themselves Christians in vain, and they took on the name of God in vain. I run into so many people who don't want to be called Christians. I understand. But if a Christian is someone who really follows Christ, there aren't as many Christians around as they say they are. And so we need to repent, knowing the judgment of God. And they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them, and say and think they are saved. So now, after all those chastising by Paul in chapter 2, we go on in verses 1 through 4, and he is still warning us of hypocrites. We need to understand that the chapter 2 is not actually chapter 2. We put that division in there. Paul didn't write in chapter 2. Someone else made that division. So this is really a continuation of chapter 1, because there is no chapter divisions in the epistles. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, which we put in there to help us find our way around, so verse 1 begins, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest does the same thing." Now, these are things hard to understand. He's not justifying what other people do. We do have a right to discern. If we see someone as a child molester, we should not hire them to be our babysitter. We need to understand. I mean, he tells us from people who, you know, later on he'll tell us that people are backbiters and all these, he'll list off all these things. He says, from such, stay away. That's judging. What he's talking about another type of judgment here. He's talking about it in the context of all the other things that he says. And we need to understand what that means. In verse 2, we see, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." In other words, we still judge them as wrong. We still need to judge them as wrong if we are to rebuke them. If we are to say, no, we can't have anything to do with you because you are that way. But when you decide to repent, give us a call, because we are forgiving. But we also need to see recompense for your change of heart and change of ways. We cannot condone sin. We cannot condone the ways of sin. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and does the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" He was talking about these Pharisees, which we'll see him talking about again, this idea of these people who say, oh, you're wicked because you do this and you're wicked because you do that, but they are actually doing wicked also. Jesus talks about hypocrites. He talks about all whited sepulchre on the outside, but really, deep down, they're still covetous, controlling, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He wants us to change. You have to change. But don't think you change just because you've had an emotional experience or you think you believe in Jesus. Look at all the signs that Christ said you needed to do this. You needed to keep the commandments. If you're not keeping the commandments, it's only because you don't believe. You don't really believe. It's just in your head. It's not written on your heart and your mind. It's not hard to do anything that's written on your heart and your mind. It's not hard to keep the faith of anything that is truly something you love. I mean, I was trying to think of food that people absolutely hate. There's been a couple things. I'm not really crazy about unripe avocados or unripe coconut. It doesn't taste the same as the stuff that's really ripe and properly prepared. But some people love it. So I find it hard to eat. I will eat it, but I find it hard. But stuff I love to eat, stuff that tastes good, I don't find that hard to eat at all. So if you love Christ and his ways, why is it so hard to keep them? Why is it so hard to be forgiving? Why is it so hard to be giving? Why is it so hard to be unselfish? Why is it so easy to be a socialist and covet your neighbor's goods to the agency of government and say, well, I paid in, so I have a right to force people to give me. You paid in for the poor at the time you were giving. When are you going to start living by faith? When are you going to start living by hope? When are you going to start living by charity? Are you going to continue to live by the sword of Caesar and the power of Caesar and the power of men who exercise authority one over the other when Christ said it is not to be that way with you? Until we meet again, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.